Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask you to show us wonderful things from your word. We want to be able to proclaim, like David in Psalm 119, that our heart melts, our soul faints, our spirit yearns for your righteous judgments, and our breath is shortened just looking to the word. Show up, God, tonight. Change somebody's life. Change multiple lives tonight, God. And I ask you, please, to start with me. I want to walk with you every day in my life, God. And I want a much closer walk than I have. Please. Speak to us. Your servant listens. Holy Spirit, lead us into truth. In Christ's name and for the glory of his kingdom. Amen. If you're looking at Psalm 85, I want you to look at Psalm 85, and then I want you to look at Psalm 86, and I want you to look at Psalm 87, and I want you to see the three things that you see, even just in the introduction. Psalm 85 says to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Then if you look at 86, it says a prayer of David. Then I want you to look at Psalm 87, and it says a song. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. It's an interesting thing if you read poetry at all. I mean, how many of you guys are fans of poetry? Okay, so enough of you. I was a huge poet fan. I read the Beatnik era poets from the 50s and 60s from Manhattan, and then I got into this crazy poetry. William Blake, and then I got into these 17th century French poets, and they were translated into English, and there was Baudelaire and Bourgeois, and I mean, all these amazing poets. And what was really cool about them is they wrote what's called a haiku. Does anybody know what a haiku is? It's a short, you guys studying that in school right now or something? You don't go to school no more? Dental hygiene. Yeah. It's funny you mention that because I want to. A haiku, for you guys that don't know, is a short 4 to 12 sentence poem that says more in that time that it speaks than the longer poems of the day. It was called a haiku. When people were writing these 5 and 10 page book long sonnets and poems and short stories, these haikus became the Chinese rhythm of the day, so to speak. When Socrates was asked what makes him different than all the other philosophers of the day, his response, although a bit on the arrogant side, he said, "I can say in one sentence what it takes others a whole book to say." And if you've ever read Socrates, he can. In understanding the difference in poets, styles, and Jim Morrison, the famed singer from the rock and roll band The Doors from the 60s, he also was a poet. He had two or three books that came out of him. And I read his poetry. And then when you start to read the Psalms, and then you start to read all these other poets, you start to get a feel. You find yourself putting your own self in their place and to see what they were thinking. And you start to see sometimes when a poet was writing poetry, he was writing it and it was just an idea. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and I love you. But sometimes poets, they slip into this weird self-pity. And instead of their hand doing the writing, their heart starts to do the writing. In some of Jim Morrison's poetry, I think he mixed just some of his feelings in it. And there was this one poem that he wrote talking about his own singing. And he said, "I have the droniest unmellow voice. When I hear Elvis Presley sing, I yearn, I long to have the richness of tone. It's kind of a weird thing. And why am I mentioning this? Why is this important? One of Jim Morrison's, one of my favorite poems that he wrote is a haiku. He said, "She dances in a ring of fire and throws off the challenge with a shrug." I'll never forget it. It's just two lines, but it says so much in there. She dances in a ring of fire and throws off the challenge with a shrug. Think about what thoughts that elicits. Who is she? Obviously, he's talking about his woman. What is a ring of fire? Is it metaphoric? Is it symbolic? What challenge is there? That is when you can put thought in a shorter way to illuminate imagination, to elucidate thought beyond just what is to what possibly could be. William Blake, in his writing, he had this one book that he put out called Proverbs in Hell. He said, "The road to excess leads to the palace of wisdom. The road of excess leads to the palace of wisdom." And then there was Solomon, who wrote, "Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity." The richness of a good poet cannot be compared to anything that you can imagine. I almost pity people who have English as a second language, like Paolo. He's learning so quickly English. His English is far exceeded my Spanish, and his first language is Portuguese. He speaks Spanish, and now he's learning English. So I hate him, of course. But I find the limitations in our ability to communicate. I can't speak in idioms. I can't speak in suggestions. I find it amusing when he's sarcastic with me, because I can't be sarcastic with him, but every once in a while he'll say something and I'll be like, "Were you just sarcastic? Oh, wise guy, eh?" And I'm saying all this because I really want you guys to get excited about reading the Psalms. There's so much here. It's not just a bunch of music. It's not just a bunch of guys that... The background. What we're about to read, I want you to read the first line with me of Psalm 85. I'll read it to you, should I say. "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." There was a nation named Babylon. It was kinged, ruled by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the nation of Israel, took into captivity the people of Judah and Israel. For you guys that don't know, the nation of Israel were the 12 tribes, which were named after the 12 sons of Jacob. They were divided at one point so that you had the upper 10 tribes and the lower 2 tribes, the southern and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called the nation of Israel, and the lower tribes was called the tribes of Judah. Now, as a whole, they were also called the nation of Israel. But there's a weird language confusion, and depending who the writer was, the nation of Israel, the tribes of Judah, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, so forth and so on. You guys understand? Well, this Nebuchadnezzar, he takes all the men into captivity. He puts hooks in some of their noses. literally take a metal hook and put it in their nose. And that's how they led them. And they took them to Babylon, where some of them became slaves, some became servants, some of them were killed, some of them were left. They were given a ruler. Nebuchadnezzar installed his own ruler there. You rule these people, I'll send word and what I want you to do with them. You with me? It's a horrible thing that happened to God's people. And does anybody know how many years the nation of Israel and Judah were in captivity? 70. Do you know why God put them in captivity for 70 years? Anybody know this story? Okay, in the, who said Jubilee? Yes. Exactly. I can't get a curveball by you, Dot. I'm going to make these questions harder. So the prescribed methodology that God gave for the people of Israel when he put them into the promised land, you just trying to do what I was doing? That was cool, right? I looked over there, and he's like looking down like, how did he do that? She's right. Most women correct me. It's okay. I'm used to it. He tells them, every 6 years, I want you to give the land 1 year to rest. And then every 50th year, I want you to release, that will be called the year of Jubilee. I want you to release all of your slaves. I want you to give the land another year to rest. Now, just as a complete side note, there's a fantastic movie out. Honey, what was that movie called we watched when we had COVID about the farm? You ever watch something when you're sick and then hate it? Like, and all you're remembering is you were sick when you saw it? Like, you ever go to a restaurant and the next day you get sick and like, I'm never going there again, even though it had nothing to do with it? Just happened to get sick. And it, anyway, there's this movie about, it's a 7 year, what is it when it's a true story? Documentary. Who's a documentary? You're good tonight. You're on it, Christy. Huh? That's right, I forgot. Does anybody notice? No, I need the help. I can't be up here alone. Does anybody know the movie? It's something about a farm. I'll find it out and I'll tell you, because it's really, really interesting. These people have a dog, and the dog won't behave. Barks all day when they're not there, and they don't want to get rid of the dog, so they decide to borrow money from their friends and family, and they buy this farm out in California. And it's the story of them doing farming completely different. And when they first get there, they show the land. The land was a farm, and you can't grow anything on it anymore. And they're picking up gigantic, hard clumps of clay and throwing it on the ground. This is what the farm looks like. And the movie, although it's only like an hour and a half, it spans a seven-year period. How the land was restored back. And the way they did it was so wonderful. It's so biblical. I don't even know if they know how biblical it was. At first, they were losing 30% of the fruit. Birds were eating it. Animals were eating it. But the guy that was helping to build said, listen, that's part of this part of the restoration of the land. What do you mean part of the restoration of the land? We're losing? Yes, it's part of it. And what was happening is every time they'd lose, they'd let the, and they wouldn't till the land. They would just run it, let the fruit die there. And what happened was, as the fruit and the leaves and the trees fell on the ground, it started to decompose, and through this decomposition, life. And then California in the 2000s, the biggest little farm. Yes, that's it. It's actually still in operation. I looked it up, although they had problems with COVID. And at one point in time, there's the worst flooding they ever had in like 100 years in California, in their area. And they were the only farm that thrived through it. Where all other farms had all of this washout because the ground was so hard, because their ground was a foot and a half thick with dead vegetation, it actually nourished the farm, filled up there. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful story. Watch the movie. It's very, very interesting, and it has just, it's just a beautiful thing to see God's way come to pass in their lives, even if they don't recognize it. I don't know if it was a Christian movie or not, but no cursing, no, the biggest little farm. But what we're talking about here is the year of Jubilee. So that's one left turn. I'm coming back from that left turn, making back right turn. So they didn't let the land rest. Does anybody know how many years they didn't let the land rest? No. What's 70 times 7? 490 years. How many years did the Israelites owe God? 70. How many years were they taken into captivity? 70. It's a phenomenal numbers thing that God does with them. Well, God does something crazy. If you've never read the book of Daniel, I suggest highly you read it. It coincides exactly with this, where Daniel is raised up. Guess who raises Daniel up, guys? Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives Daniel this power, and the things that happen to Nebuchadnezzar, where he becomes for 7 seasons, some say 7 years, some say 7 months, whatever it is, he becomes this animal, and he comes back, and he literally gets saved, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar is a phenomenal, I mean, he's the only other person in the Bible who's called King of Kings. He was the ruler of the entire earth. Well, apparently this psalm writer, the sons of Korah, they see this restoration somehow. Now, why did I tell you this whole story? What makes poetry, psalms, prayers, what makes them is what the guy went through to write it. Do you guys ever hear the song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Does anybody know the story behind that? That while this man was away, what is it, a wife and 5 kids?
Four daughters.
His wife and 4 daughters, would they die of disease or? They died in a shipwreck. And as he was on a ship going across the ocean as well, at the same spot that his wife and daughters died, he penned this hymn. "It is well with my soul, when peace like a river tendeth my soul." I mean, like, it's beautiful as a song. It's amazing to worship to. But then you hear the background.
Russell lost his business. He was a lawyer. His whole business burnt down by fire. Prior to, he was a Presbyterian elder. And after that all happened, he went into mission for Jerusalem.
But he said, "It is well with my soul." If you've never listened to any other preachers, there's one guy in Oregon I suggest highly if you want to do a book study with him. His name is John Corson. He's one of the original Calvary Chapel guys. He's a big, burly guy, and he talks kind of like California-ish. And I've told this story the first time I seen him preach. He goes up Fort Lauderdale, and he goes, "You know, guys, as I was coming up in here and asking God, what do you want me to teach these people? I thought to myself, God, you are way cool." God. And he starts talking, and you're like, what a goofball at first. And then he proceeds to tell his testimony. How his first wife was killed in a car accident. They were in the car together. And he didn't know for a few days because he was also kind of in a coma type state. And then some years later, the first daughter with that original wife is killed in a car accident in the same spot. And then some years later after that, 2 of his other kids got into a car accident. And I'm not even going to tell you how it ends. Look up on YouTube, John Corson testimony. It will blow you away, because if there was ever a man who had a reason to have a scowl and God did me well, I serve God as a pastor and this is what I get. If there was ever somebody who could say God owes him something, you might think it would be him. You might. doesn't. He tells this hilarious story about him being a single dad of two or three kids. And one night he got home from church late one night, and he loves peanut butter that you have to stir up. Did you ever hear the story? It's hilarious. He's stirring up this peanut butter and he's putting his kids to bed, and he puts, did you hear the story? Is that where you left? Did you go on online and listen to it? And he puts a big thing of peanut butter in his mouth and he starts walking, and he realizes he put too much in there. And he starts choking and he runs to the refrigerator and he starts drinking milk and he can't get the milk down and it's flowing down his face and he's got this big beard and he's thinking to himself, I'm gonna die and they're gonna find me with peanut butter in my beard. And he has this amazing moment with God. And before it was such a popular verse, while he was in a coma during the death of his first wife, he said the Lord spoke to him and said, the thoughts that I think toward you are good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Chuck Smith the next day comes up and he says to him, John, I have one thing to tell you. The plan that God has for you is good and not evil, is to give you a future and a hope. It just, you gotta listen to the testimony. It's life-changing. So now I'm telling you the background that this guy, he just saw the restoration of Israel. He watched his family, maybe himself, I don't know if he got taken away, but now that you know all that background, now that I've told you all that about poetry and Psalms, again, let me read this to you. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You know, I looked up the word salvation this afternoon. It occurs well over 100 times in the Bible. And you know where the vast majority, actually it was 140-something, the word salvation. Do you know where it occurs mostly? In the Psalms. It occurs like 100 times, the word salvation. What did Jews know about salvation? What do Jews know about, what does a Hebrew know? What does an Old Testament, why the word salvation? Wait till you see what happens here. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, for a second, I want you to make believe that this didn't happen more than 500 years before the birth of Christ. I want you for a second to make believe it happened in our day and age. And I want you to read that whole psalm to yourself at some point in time, like you wrote it, like Christ had already come, like they were waiting for salvation to come from Messiah, and he came. And you know what his reaction would be? You know what your reaction would be? Some of the most amazing prophetic words in the entire scriptures. Mercy and truth have met together. Now, how did mercy and truth meet together? Anybody? Now, everybody, when they talk, when they say, well, hey, you know, when you talk to people, you should just tell the truth in love. Tell the truth in love. Do you know that actual phrase, truth in love, only occurs once in the New Testament and three times in the entire Bible? But this phrase, mercy and truth, occurs like some 30 or 40 times. You know why? Because it's not important to tell the truth in love. Do you know it's important? To tell the truth with mercy. When you're counseling somebody and they're telling you how they're struggling with drugs, or they're struggling with pornography, or they're struggling with this, or they're struggling with that, telling them the truth in love does not help them. But you know what helps them? The truth with mercy. Brother, I know exactly how you feel. But if you keep doing this, it's going to wreck your life. people have this idea that the truth and love is, I love you, brother, and it's okay, God forgives you. You know, that doesn't help anybody. It makes them feel good, but it doesn't help them. The truth is, if you don't stop that nonsense, you're going to wreck your life. And I'll tell you why I know, because it almost wrecked my life. And I have mercy on you, brother, I do. I feel for you. I am empathetic to your cause. I'm sympathetic to your situation. But you got to get out of it. You got to pull yourself up. You got to fall into the arms of Christ and let him strengthen you. You got to get out of this mess you're in. You guys see the difference there?
Yeah.
Now, how does mercy and truth meet? I'll tell you how it meets. In the form of the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect example of the Word of God, the Old Testament fulfilled, the law and grace, mercy and truth. Watch how this continues. It's so beautiful. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Man, guys, was this guy, I mean, how did he do this 500 years before? He's making a prediction as if he saw it, as if you saw the Lord Jesus, you saw what he did, you saw how he did it. And he said, he looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed in the form of our Savior. You see this? Look at continuing. Truth shall spring up out of the earth. That's weird. But truth did spring up out of the earth, did it not? As a matter of fact, in another psalm, it says, salvation sprang up from the ground. That would be really weird if all you had was an Old Testament viewpoint. What does that mean? Oh, it's symbolic. It's allegorical. No! It's literal. He came up from the grave, man. This is so beautiful. This is so prophetic. It's so amazing. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. What? Righteousness. God is up in heaven while his Son. Could you imagine the I want to say this in the best possible way. Could you imagine the pride of the Father welling up in him when he watched his Son complete the task he'd sent him for, risking all of creation, all of history, risking everything? And his Son rising up from the dead, ascending into heaven where he once was. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Are you kidding me? 500 years, more than that, I think this was like 600 years before the birth of Christ, before the plan of salvation came to pass. Here it is, right there at the end of Psalm 85. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. And in the New King James, any of the commentary Bibles, it says, prayer for mercy with meditation on the excellencies of the Lord. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Now, I want you to know, we really don't have any clue when David wrote this prayer. Remember we talked about the differences in psalm, prayer? Like, I don't know what David was in, but if you don't know any history about King David, I want you to look at the final result of King David on the throne of Israel, the leader of the free world, so to speak, not so free, the leader of the world. His kingdom was huge. Wealthy, wives, power, houses, chariots, children lined up, successors to his throne. But he didn't write this, I think, when... Now, we don't know when he wrote it, but let's deduce. Let's get into the imagination of David for a second. Perhaps you didn't know that that same King David who sat on this amazing throne, who had all these houses and cities and owned all of these... Literally half the world. At one point in time, he was running from cave to cave in the Israel landscape, hiding in caves, dogs running in and out of caves looking for him, armies chasing him down. For 10 years, he lived a vagabond life. For 10 years. 10 years. Was this one of those nights in a cave, the moonlight creeping through a couple of rocks? He's got, I don't know what kind of pen they had back then, animal blood, I don't know, ink, and he's just writing this thing. Did he hear the dogs howling in the back? Was it cold of winter, sweat of summer? Any of you guys ever feel weird about going into your house with the air conditioner on? Sometimes I do. Do you know the Lord Jesus never had air conditioning? The Lord Jesus lived in the Middle East. Do you know what they did to cool off there? Tell me if this sounds refreshing to you. They would take olive oil, the bottom of the olive oil, not the stuff you can drink because it was too thick and nasty. They'd take it and they'd wipe their face with it and they'd rub it in their hair and they'd go like this and wait for the wind to just blow some sand into their face. Ah, doesn't that sound refreshing? It's like dew on Mount Hermon. It's like oil running down. Yeah, oil running down what? The beard of Aaron. There, God commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Yeah, get a towel for the boy's beard, all right? I sometimes feel weird, especially now. It's like, you're never going to hear me say this, and if you repeat it, I'll deny it. It's been hot. It's like late September, guys. And it's like in the 90s. And if you've never been out like in the middle of the Everglades, that's where I live, right after it rains and the sun comes up, and it's like 90 degrees, and you just walk outside and you're just like... I walk in the house, I sit down on my couch, and I think to myself a lot, what if I didn't have air conditioning? Like, suck it up, Chuck, you know? There's some Crisco and just... So there's David in his cave. Who knows if it's hot? Who knows if it's cold? Who knows if the dogs are baying, if the bugs are biting? And he pens this prayer. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Now, as I'm reading that, here's what I'm getting a thought in my brain. And I don't know, this might be a crazy sanctified imagination. I wonder if he's writing this, he's thinking about his childhood. Let me tell you a story about David, okay? And let me put a little, again, imagination, a little bit of acting skills. I'm 12 years old. I'm out in the field. I'm taking care of my father's sheep. My brothers, one by one, get called in the house, and I'm out there alone. Finally, my father, David, come on in here. I walk in, and some old guy pours a horn of oil over my head and tells me I'm going to be the king of Israel. I didn't know what he was talking about. Some years later, my brothers are in battle, And this giant is mocking them. I've been through this my whole life. I've been taking care of these sheep for years. I take a rock, I whack the thing off the head, I cut his head off, I bring it to the king. The king tells me, I hate your guts. I play the guy music. It soothes him. He starts throwing swords at me. Why did this guy even come and tell me I'm going to be the king of Israel? I don't need this in my life. I was happy just watching the sheep. I wonder, while he's penning this, are these thoughts going through? Like, I didn't ask for this. I'm in a cave. They're trying to kill me. For what? What did I do? I played music for the guy. I killed a giant. There isn't a minister on the face of the planet doing the Lord's work that hasn't had these thoughts. When people say bad things about you and they leave your church and they curse you and they hate for no reason. You're like, do I need this in my life? Is this? I remember the first time being a young pastor. I was only pastor for less than a year. And we had this guy in the church. And he would he'd call me up at 2, 3 in the morning. Hey, Will, can you pray for me? I'm struggling. At church, he'd, you know, in the old days, we used to be at the hotel. After service, just like now, there'd be 2 or 3 people. And they're, hey, pastor, could I talk to you? Sure, yeah. And he'd sit at the end of the line. And every time he'd get up to the front, he'd go, you know, I hate waiting online to talk to you, man. But as a young pastor, I didn't know any different. You know, I'm sorry. You know, I just wanted to serve people. Well, like 3 months after, he leaves the church. And now, like me, I'm going to go chase him down. Oh, bro, where are you? He's not answering his phone. I wonder if he's alive or not. Finally, I get him on the phone. I fake a number. I call from a fake number. I think my friends. I make believe his name is Rudy. Hey, Rudy. Where you been? Oh, bro, yeah. You're just too judgmental, man. I can't go to your church. And it is one of those things that stuck in my craw. Again, I was just a young Christian. So I called up a buddy of mine. I used to have my pastor back in the day was, I can't believe, what was his name from Coral Springs? Gus. Gus was my boy. I mean, Gus was a little bit younger than me, but he'd been in ministry for a few years before. Gus was my boy. And I call him up, bro, and I tell him this whole story. And I said, what do you do, man? What should I do in this case? And he says to me, you look for the next guy who's going to do the same thing. And I was like, what are you talking about? He goes, dude, this is what you signed up for. This is what people do to you. They're going to do it for a long time. If you're doing ministry right. Yeah. You know what I said to Gus? In an Irish brogue accent? Thanks for nothing! Thanks for nothing. Give ear, O Lord, in verse 6, to my prayer. And attend to the voice of my supplications in the day of my trouble. Now, real quick, just for you guys, that word supplications, you notice there's another word in there? Supply. That's all supplications are, when you're asking God for the supplies you need. So you have prayers and supplications. And in case you thought supplication was like some big fancy word that's like deeper prayer, no, that's just when you're asking God for this stuff. My old man, my father used to always say, I don't ask God for nothing. He knows what he's too busy. No, I used to say, Dad, God wants to know what you need. You don't think God knows what I need? Yeah, but he wants to hear from you. So when you see that these great men prayers and supplications, it's like, you know what? Give him your laundry list. Give him your grocery list. And God, I need a husband. And God, I need a new car. You know what I need. God, I'm not asking for a caddy, but something to get me from the work and back would be great. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, it's kind of funny. At one point he says, among the gods there's none like you, but here he says, you alone are God. But if you look, that it says, among the gods, small g, you alone are God, capital G. The word Adonai is another name for God. Among the Elohim, the judges, there's none like you, because you alone are Adonai God. That's the name of Almighty God, El Shaddai, Adonai. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. When my son was about 5 years old, we tried to teach our children the idea of forgiveness of sin and try to list our sins. You know, what sins did you commit today? I said, man, I thought things, I said things. And I remember one time we were driving, you remember this? Driving a car, Josiah was 5 or 6 years old, and we were talking about God forgiving sins, and he was in the backseat of the car, and when he was a kid, he used to have a bottle, and his baby teeth got burnt out, so he talked for a long time, he talked with a lift until his middle teeth. You can't tell now. But so he said, oh, my sins are crazy. I have so many sins in my life. Me and my wife looked at him. Wicked little 5-year-old Jew. He was right. Just try to keep that in him. Great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, if you guys don't know, that word Sheol there is another word for Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna, or hell. That's literally the Hebrew word for hell. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Interesting, huh? O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now, before we do the last psalm of the night, I want you to think about something. David was going through a cave and he was being hunted. And here he was telling God, he was petitioning God. And he said, God, you got to save me from this mess. I'm just in a bad way, man. I know you're a merciful God. Here's what I want. All those that are chasing me, they don't have their heart set on you. They don't know you at all. So why don't you rescue me that they would know how great you are? That's a phenomenal prayer. But let me tell you what it reminds me of. Did you guys ever hear Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How many of you guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel? So these three men are about to get thrown into a furnace of fire. And it says that they heated this fire up so hot that even when they opened it, like 7 of the king's men burnt up or something like that. And the king, and guess what king that was? Nebuchadnezzar says to them, let me give you one more chance. And then you're going in that fire. And they say the greatest thing. They say, listen, you can throw us in that fire, and we may die. But know this, whether we live or die, we don't bow down to no other God. It's just one of those crazy things. It's like David knew that same thing. He could live or die. If he died, he dies in Christ, in God. If he lives for God. It's just a different attitude the church has now. A different way of seeing things. You know what I mean? The prosperity gospel. Let it be known to you, O King. We didn't bow down. And the end of the story, if you've never read that out of Daniel, is they get thrown in the fire, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks at them, and as he's looking in the fire, he sees like this other person in there with them. And he looks and he goes, "Come on out of there!" And they walk out, and as they walk out of the fire, the only thing that was burnt on them was the ropes that bound them. Wow, what a symbol, what an allegory, what a picture of going through the fire. Rita Springer has this song. I see you when you're next to me. So I want to leave me. All Fall Down, it's called. And she's got a line in that song, I can't remember it exactly, but something like, you let me go through the worst of things just so you can make me free. Just so I can be free. Like, it's the same, it's one of those chill moments when you hear that song. You can let me go through all of that just so I can be free. Psalm 87, the glories of the city of God, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. Give me your attention real quick. The epicenter of all Christianity, the epicenter of all Judaism is Jerusalem. Otherwise known, Zion. Mount Zion. Where God chose to put his glory. Mount Zion. This psalm is like, if you've ever read through the book of Acts, if you've ever traveled the world, all you got to do is say, excuse me, I'm a United States citizen. You sure you want to do that? You sure you want to do that? Because I can go right over to the consulate, talk to our ambassador, and you got a problem. You guys might not know that. I mean, that's why when you travel anywhere in the world, if they know you're a U.S. citizen, you better, if they're going to rob you, they better kill you, and because if they find out we're a U.S. citizen, I'm a United States citizen. You guys with me? Paul was a Roman citizen, and they arrested him, threw him in jail, and he told them, hey, excuse me, is it okay for you to punish a Roman citizen without a trial? And they heard he's a Roman citizen, like, oh my goodness. Oh, man. You know what? Just go away. He goes, oh, now you want me to go away? No, I don't think it's going to work like that. This is that type of situation here. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, oh, man. Oh, man. When I was going through the worst of my COVID days, this line in this psalm, I didn't even remember where it was from. I just would walk around trying to shake this self-pity off of myself, this voice telling me I'm going to die, and this, I told Austin this, and I guess maybe it's time now to tell you. I had a few things that happened during COVID that were set up. I know the enemy set it up. I don't think I ever told my wife about this, but I had I had a few days where things were really good in my life. My grandkids, yeah, and I remember saying to God, God, I'm 55 years old, but it's like I'm done now. It's time to hand this baton over. I'm okay. If I died, you don't owe me nothing, God. Just take care of my lady, you know? And then a week later, I had this dream that I'm walking through my warehouse and it's all empty. And it's like, and I woke up and my mind, but it obviously wasn't the Lord, is like, you died and everything's empty. This would happen when you die. And I was like, no, that's not what I want to happen. I want it to go on. I want my kids to. But I was walking up and down my warehouse and everything was empty. I was like, everything, the lights are off and no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And then a few days later, I got COVID. And if you've not had it, you guys that have had it know that this thing, it's more in your brain than it is your body. It tells you. You know, you could look at the statistics, 1,000, oh, 1 in 1,000, 1 in 10,000, one, you know, you're going to be the one. And for a person who never cared about life and death, I could care less. I'm telling you, I'm back all the way. I could care less if I die. Go outside, smash my head, run over. I don't care. I know exactly where I'm going. I don't care. It bothers my wife something fierce. You know, you're staying right. I just don't care. But I cared. So here's what I did. I started crying out to God. I'd go for a walk. I'd shake the fever for like 15 minutes. I'd go for a walk and I'd go, God, I want to live. I'm going to live. I'd get mad and I'd punch myself in the chest. And I'd go, all my springs are in you. Everything. You're my everything. I want to live. I want to do more. I'm not ready yet. All my springs are in you. One of the hardest things as a young Christian is to let God do on the outside what he's done already on the inside. Young Christians get saved and you have this feeling, this sense that all the weight is off your shoulders, right? And the salvation starts in your heart. But when does it make its way to your relationships? And then when does it make its way to your workplace? And then when does it make its way to your mouth? And then when does it make its way to your actions? And when does it make its way to your service? And it takes, I mean, John Schnell used to say he reckons it would take about 7 years for the average Christian to get what we used to call baptized in the Spirit. Now, that I don't think that's a biblical premise, but from the perspective of somebody who's been in ministry, him 40-plus years, me 20 years, I see that. People that are really serious about the things of the Lord, I'm seeing 5 to 7 years before the baptism of the Spirit falls on them and it gets to every area. Where they quit the smoking just because God's given them strength and it's done. Where they ain't drinking no more. Where, you know what? It's not you can't, it's you don't want to. When the fear of God turns to the love of God. Where the worry that God's not going to bless you turns into the worry that God's not going to bless you. Not that he's going to hurt you or curse you. You guys understand what I'm saying? What a line. All my springs are in you. To just go and to tell God, all my springs are in you. Everything. You know that word for springs there? I mean, what is it? What is that word springs? Last week you told me. Yeah. Yeah, it was in your Bible. Huh? Allegorically speaking, yes. But the word, the literal translation of springs is like rain. It's refreshment. Everything that comes down upon you is God. It's the refreshment. Anyway, it's 9:07. Good verses tonight. Yeah. You know, funny thing that happened. Me and my wife some years ago, we went up to Montana to help what was his name? Don Dukes. Don Dukes was starting, he was moving up to Montana to work with Chet Lowe, and they had all these natural springs around. And one of these, I think it was Don Dukes said, hey, you know, you don't have to wait till you could fill up your water right there in the, so me and my wife, I take the bottles and I go down and we're filling it up in the springs. And the guy says to me, he says, hey, you don't want to do that. There's coccidia in that water. And I was like, I thought this was a spring. He says, yeah, but the fish are spawning. And I just look at Don Dukes and he's like, you don't want to do that. There's coccidia in that water. But isn't this a fresh spring? The fish are spawning. Do you remember that, honey? Oh, thank God he was there, though. Could you imagine drinking spawned water? Ugh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We love you. You are awesome and mighty. All our springs are in you. Righteousness and mercy have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You are God, and beside you, there's no other. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the, God, just for the life that you let these men that wrote the sons of Korah and David and all the stuff, the misery that these men went through, just so they could say, all my springs are in you. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.